Well, good morning. It is a pleasure and a blessing to be back exploring a little bit more about the kingdom of God. But with Valentine's Day yesterday, it's hard not to still be caught up in the energy of it all and feeling all lovey-dovey. And I don't want to be too cliche, but I am going to have to lean into the topic of love a little bit, and that leads us to our first point. So there were these really, really nice 2x4s that we saved. I mean, like, they were... No extended lumber-centric introductions today. But we will stay on the topic of love, and we're going to talk about curling. Because I love curling. And it's a love that might not always be at the forefront of my mind, but you better believe that this time of year, every 4 years, I get excited when I accidentally see it being played on TV. And I don't know what first got my attention, but it was probably born out of my love for bowling and a special affinity that I've always had for sweeping. And even... whenever you're ready, I'll keep going. And even though I didn't completely understand why, I knew I loved it. But I also knew I had relatively little understanding of what it was I was in love with. And so I had to go to the next stage of what I call the love circuit. And the next stage was to learn all about it. So immediately I pull out my phone and I'm like, how big is the ice alley? And then I'm like, oh, it's actually called a sheet. And it's 150 feet long. And then I'm like, okay, well, like, how heavy are the slidey things? And they're like, they're called stones. They're granite blocks. And they're like 42 pounds. Okay, what are the guys with the Swiffer mops doing? They're called brooms. And they're melting the ice ahead of the stones to decrease the friction and cause it to travel further and further and so on and so on and so on. But this is just about where we left off with our study of the kingdom of God. Because we love God. And we love our King Jesus. So we set out to learn about the kingdom of God. And we came up with something like this. As far as the timeline is concerned, it began with Christ's public ministry and encompasses all of the church age and all of its brokenness, as we saw through Christ's parables last week. It includes the rapture, which doesn't necessarily need to coincide with the beginning of the tribulation period like this graphic represents. It could very well be before that. It encompasses all of the tribulation where God's primary ministry will once again turn towards the nation of Israel, but the gospel will go out to all the nations. It's going to include the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation that will transition or determine who enters into the millennial kingdom. And it will encompass the great white throne judgment, transitioning from the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ onto eternity. We saw that as far as Scripture was concerned, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were synonymous, interchangeable terms. The kingdom that began with Christ's earthly ministry is alive spiritually wherever God rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of those who acknowledge and submit to his authority. So what is spiritually true now for all believers, Jew and Gentile, will one day be physically true in the millennial kingdom. This is one reason why Patrick says so frequently on Wednesdays as we study the Old Testament that what will be true for the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom can be true for believers today if Christ is on the throne of our hearts. But whereas last week we really leaned into the what is the kingdom, this week I want to look at the how. Last week we learned about the kingdom, but today I want to complete the love circuit and look at how we are to live as citizens of the kingdom. Because if we love something, we want to learn more about it. But if we don't put that into practice and let it refine our behavior, can we really claim to love it? Love is a verb. Love is an action. And I know I don't really love curling because I never acted on that. I'm sure I learned some stuff, but I never went out and played. I never bought the supplies. I never sacrificed. I never reprioritized my life for the sake of curling. The reality is I think curling's cool. I think curling is amusing, but I don't love it. But I do love Jesus. So I don't just want to learn about his kingdom, but I want to live out that knowledge as one of its citizens. And that brings us to our next parable, quite possibly the most well-known of all of Christ's parables. So if you'll turn with me to Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you the ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. That just said the unprofitable servant will be cast into outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds a lot like hell. Sounds a lot like eternal separation from God. And that's exactly what it's saying. That's the correct interpretation. And that was my first clue just a few months ago that I was missing something. For as long as I can remember, this parable had been my favorite working example for how I'm to go about living my life as a citizen of the kingdom of God. The book of James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. All that I have comes from the Lord, and it's my responsibility to give the kingdom a return on those investments. I might not have as much as that guy, and I might have more than that guy, but the important thing is that I give the Lord a return proportionate to what I have been given. I liked to think about my life in those terms. But then I get to the end and I say, wow, so if I blow it, I'm going to hell? And that kind of warred with my understanding of salvation. Because how can I reconcile that with confess with your mouth and believe with your heart and you'll be saved? Well, the reality is you can't reconcile those two things because this parable is not written to the church. This parable and all the parables in Matthew 24 and 25, the parable of the virgins, the parable of the 2 servants, are written to Israel as warnings about the Lord's second coming. Coming to a point of readiness through salvation, not our actions following salvation. These parables teach that if they, individual Jews, are not responsible with the revelation pictured in this parable as talents that the Lord has given them, responsible in a way that results in them putting their faith in Christ the Messiah, then they'll be put into a place of eternal separation from God at the onset of the millennial kingdom. So that's really good news for our salvation, especially those like myself with a propensity to blow it from time to time. But we're still left with this question, If the parable of the talents is not a good summary picture of how to live our lives as believers in the kingdoms, can we make another solid picture on a biblical interpretation? I believe absolutely we can, and we will today. Now, in the parable of the talents, the man, the Lord, gave each of his servants talents, which was a financial measure. It was actually a weight, but most often a weight in gold. Now, when that Lord gave his servants gold to care on his behalf, they became stewards. A steward is someone who manages or looks after something for someone else. Now, the Bible has a lot to say to believers about being stewards. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time making the argument from Scripture that we are all stewards, and we're all stewards of everything that we have because we've been put into that stewardship position by God. But I'm going to begin and end the argument with 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" We could also go to the far left of the book where it says, in the beginning, God created. We could make the argument on the basis of if he is the creator, then possession defaults to him. But instead, I want to spend the balance of our time looking at how we handle these stewardship responsibilities. And if we're trying to define our entire existence in terms of what we have, if we're trying to define our entire existence in terms of what has been given to us by God to care for, I find it helpful to split things up into three subcategories. We'll split them up into the subcategories of time, talents, and treasure. Now, time is the first and easiest one because we all have the same amount. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 60 minutes an hour, and 60 seconds a minute. And for the theater kids, you know that's 525,600 minutes. I don't care how you measure a year, we all have the same length of one. Now, talent is defined as a natural aptitude or skill. But our definition is going to be much broader than that, right? Some talents we come by naturally. But some things that we would consider talents are really more like aptitudes that we worked very, very hard for, that we refined, that we perfected or improved over time. Now, interestingly enough, the word that we use commonly as talent, meaning an aptitude or skill, was actually derived from a shifting of meaning from talent, the weight or measure of money, as it was used in the parable of the talents. It was so widely spread and understood that the meaning of the very word changed because it fits, right? As we think of our individual makeup, some of us are more talented than others. We can see those that have more talents. We can see those that have less talents. And it would make sense that we're not held to a standard based on everyone having the same amount of talents, but that we're held to a standard based on the talents that we have. So over time and language, what was a word used to describe a weight or measure of money became what we understand as a talent. Now, spiritual gifts also fall into this category. But finally, we have treasure, meaning anything of a financial worth, anything that is equivalent to money or anything that could be easily sold for money. Jesus said more about money than he did hell. So it gets to have a category all its own. So let's look at these three categories of stewardship one at a time. But in doing so, we want to remember that it's out of our love for God that we seek to learn about his word and his kingdom in a way that truly changes how we live. Because even though the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature today, being faithful citizens of that kingdom, being faithful stewards of these time, talents, and treasures that we can use to summarize everything that we have, it should absolutely touch these most basic and intensely practical areas of our lives. Now, when we look at time through the lens of Scripture, one of the first things we need to learn is that time is valuable. And in my head, the first place that I always go is I think of King Solomon, the wisest and perhaps the richest person to ever live, still only had 24 hours a day. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Because we can't do anything to earn more of it, we often take for granted its real value. But understanding the value of another day or even the day in front of us is absolutely a step towards using that time wisely. We're not going to be careful or intentional or good stewards of something that we don't value. But then we can add to its value its fragility. James 4:14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So not only is time valuable, but it's somewhat unpredictable. There's nothing we can do to guarantee ourselves more. And in the grand scheme of things, the amount of time that we have to invest in the sum total of human history doesn't even count as a drop in the bucket. History is not going to remember us. And if they do, it will probably be for the wrong reason. But that's just my fear. Add to the value and fragility the concept of opportunity cost. Now, opportunity cost is a principle in finance that highlights the trade-offs that arise with scarcity. A couple examples. If I'm going to go out and have lunch, I can't have lunch at Pizza Hut and Burger King. I only have time and stomach to have one lunch. Therefore, if I pick to have a hamburger, I'm picking not to have a piece of pizza. This principle couldn't be more true when it comes to our time because we're operating from a finite supply. And I think this is precisely what Scripture has in mind in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." So to be circumspect is to look at a thing from all sides, from all perspectives, to like walk around in a circle and look at a situation. And then the concept of redeeming the time asks the question, what did you get in return for the time that you invested? Opportunity cost asks the question, what could you have gotten for that time if you were to put it elsewhere? So if the days were evil, as Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, there's certainly no less evil now. The amount of time that can be lost, the amount of life that can just evaporate when we're not intentional about redeeming it, I think is absolutely terrifying. For example, just 1 hour a day, one wasted hour a day. Maybe that's scrolling too much on social media. Maybe it's catching up on a show you like on Netflix. Maybe it's playing video games or doing whatever it is that you know isn't necessary. Just 1 hour a day adds up to 15 days over the course of a year. That's half a month, of which we only get 12. 1 hour a day, and we've lost one half of the 12 months in a year. So on one hand, we can be poor stewards with our time by showing a lack of intention. But on the other hand, we can appreciate the value of time, but we can spend it in entirely the wrong way. Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 34. "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Overlaid on really each minute of every day is not only what we're physically doing with the time, but also what we're mentally doing with the time, because they're intrinsically related. Our heart is going to fuel our mind, and our mind is going to direct our bodies. And that's a deeply biblical concept that's presented all over through Scripture. But if the priorities of our heart are out of whack, the decisions that we make with respect to our schedule are always going to reflect our heart's wayward desires. So when we read, "Seek first the kingdom of God," the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are our schedules a reflection of the worshipers God has called us to be? Now, there's rarely perfect alignment because life and seasons, but when taken together, our schedules are wonderful sources of insight for evaluating our stewardship within the kingdom of God. Let me root this in a personal example. In my mind, I have a running list of the things that I know God has called me to, prioritized from most to least important. And it looks like this. This is the top five things on the list. Above and beyond anything else, I know that I am a child of God. Beyond that, I know that God has called me to be a husband. He has then made me a father. I then have the opportunity to serve as a pastor, and that I am a son. A lot of you know I do many things that are not on that list. But whenever my schedule begins to war with those things, rather than serve those things in that order, not necessarily measured strictly in quantity of time, but when that happens, I know I'm being a poor steward of my time with respect to what God has called me to. And that's the heart of the issue. I know what God has called me to, so I know what to build my schedule around. If time is valuable and fleeting, then we need to be diligent to ask the Lord, what are you calling me to invest my time in? Because if we don't have that answer, we will generate the wrong solution. If we let the answer dictate itself and we just let our schedules, does anyone have a problem filling their schedules? No, we don't. Everyone and everything demands our time and demands our attention. So if we're not diligent about bringing the question before the Lord of God, what have you called me to invest my time in? And if we're not, I want to say vicious, because that's what it feels like, turning down toddler birthday parties sometimes. But if we're not really energetic about protecting our schedules to serve the things that God has called us to do, then we're going to generate the wrong answer and we're going to lose a lot of time that God would use otherwise in the kingdom of the Lord. If we don't have the right answer, no amount of rearranging of our schedule is going to do the kingdom any good. So now let's take a look at talents. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 4 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." So there's a lot to take out of those four verses, but the first thing that strikes me is verse 2. If we've been given everything that we have, then we know we need to be faithful with everything that we have. That includes our time, but it also includes our knowledge, especially in Paul's case, our spiritual knowledge, our knowledge of the gospel. But really, this continues down to the very little things that make us who we are. Our compassion, our humor, our listening ear. Each and every one of those things is a gift that has been given to us by God, and we have the opportunity to offer it back to him in worship. Now, many of these things might not feel like gifts. They might not feel special, but in the right hands, the most ordinary thing can be spectacular. That always confounds me. When I see someone, look, I can go and buy paint. I can go and buy canvas. You will not want to buy anything that I create with that paint and that canvas, right? I can go and buy a guitar. I could even pick this one up. And then you all would leave. In our minds, we're very quick to esteem gifts that we don't have. If I could play guitar like Dennis, if I could draw like Genesis. Oh, if I could make bad jokes like Rob, then God would... Hey. But the reality is God has a specific plan for each and every one of you. And he's been preparing you for that plan since the beginning of time. But so often, we are the ones that disqualify ourselves from the ministry that God would have for us because we don't think that our talents are of any use. Looking at this room, we have people of varied ages. We have people of varied health conditions. We have people of varied talents. But God gives us all the same message. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now here, Peter is speaking explicitly of spiritual gifts, which are given to the body of Christ for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. I love the way 1 Corinthians 12:7 puts it. It says, given to each one for the profit of all. And I think we'd be short-sighted to think that all that we have to offer the kingdom of God is what Scripture defines as a spiritual gift. One of my favorite metaphors for church is a family. And in this instance, I think it's a really helpful metaphor. All families and churches are composed of a collection of individuals. All have been united by a common love, so we set about living life together. Now, there are a lot of things that need to happen to make a family work. And in the same way, there are a lot of aspects of our life together as a church family. No one person can do all of the things. That's why moms get stressed out sometimes. But in a healthy family, people are continually doing their part to bless and be blessed. And I don't want to make this all about church because the Bible does not call us to be good churchgoers, right? Scripture calls us to be faithful stewards within the kingdom of God. And so I have to acknowledge that much of the ministry that God has for you more than likely falls outside of the bounds of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. Caring for a sick loved one, being a faithful employee, having integrity in the workplace, taking time to genuinely sit and listen to people and then share with them the hope that you have and the encouragement that you have rooted in Christ. There are people all over this state that you care for that do not call Calvary Chapel Wichita home. And that's absolutely beautiful. I do not want to restrict this conversation to, well, this is just the clique. This is us. We need to take all our stuff together and take care of each other. No. This should be a place of restoration. This should be a place of encouragement. And many of us come here to get filled up so we can go and pour out on unbelieving family members in hostile work environments, in the entire world that is corrupted with sin and wants to drag the life out of us. But on the other hand, I'm kind of an expert on the part of the ministry that does directly touch Calvary Chapel, Wichita. And it has always been our philosophy that because God esteems the church so highly, because he esteems community in this way, that if God has called you to fellowship here, if God has said, hey, this is your church, then it is our responsibility, it is our privilege to create ministry for you. That's why when we talk about plant training, one of the things I asked Caleb to highlight was, hey, this is something that doesn't have to happen on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening. Because we all have situations in our lives where that might not be a good fit. But you read Scripture and you say, well, I want to serve the church. But when a Sunday morning commitment looks like 8 o'clock to 1 o'clock, I have other ministry that I'm called to my family, to my children, to my job, that doesn't make that possible. So I guess I just, I just don't get to participate. No, we're constantly trying to lower the barriers so that you can taste and see the goodness that the Lord would have as you step out in ministry, as you walk out in serving. Because God doesn't respond to our abilities. God doesn't respond to our excellence, right? The Lord responds to our willingness and to our faithfulness, right? That's what Joshua says. Here I am, Lord. Send me. I'll go. And then the Lord meets us in that. You know, God can even meet us in miserable failure. I say a lot, humility is the currency of the kingdom. And sometimes God walks us into a situation that will do nothing but humble us. Do you know that counts as fruit? Do you know coming and serving at a place where you're like, I don't think I did any good. I'm not quite sure why I was here. Well, I hope you're here because the Lord told you to be here, and that should be reason enough. Now, that gives me nightmares at night, right? I don't want anyone ever coming to serve the body of the church and leaving feeling like they weren't used, feeling like they weren't met. But it's a two-sided situation. The reality is the Lord has ministry for each and every one of you, more than likely inside and outside of the church. And the object of that ministry is going to be someone, not you. We have to seek out those answers, and we can't let best be the enemy of good, right? We might not see that situation that says, okay, if you graduated high school in 1974, and then you lived for 6 months in Virginia before transferring, then this is the perfect ministry for you. You're like, I knew it. Finally, he's talking to me. Sometimes the easiest way to steer a school bus is when it's moving. But if we take the Lord at his word and say, okay, Lord, you say you will use me, I will give you what meager talents I think I have. See what he does. Take him up on that challenge. Finally, we get to treasure. Everything that we said about our schedules is absolutely true of our bank accounts. We remember that in one sense, our schedules are just an outpouring of our hearts, which feed our brain, which control our body. The same is true of money. We're designed to be worshipers. The question is always, what or who are we worshiping? Now, when it comes to the conversation about finances, we have some advantages and some disadvantages. We have advantages because there's some additional relevant scripture we can look at, but we're at a disadvantage because we have a lot of reservations because of the damaging effects of greed that we've seen play out in churches and in the world. Greed is really dangerous and it's really bad, and we don't want to explode anything, so then we say, let's just not talk about it. Right? It's like Thanksgiving. We get together with the people we love and we're like, there's some things we're just not going to talk about. So let's lay out the baseline. Financial contribution to the kingdom of God is an act of worship in the same way that the giving of our time or our talents is. We should also consider that just like when we were looking at the stewardship of our talents, not all ministry happens within the church context. Not all financial contribution to the kingdom of God is going to happen inside the church context. And finally, we remember that money was the second most common theme or illustration of Christ's teachings, not because money was centrally important, but money was a central theme because of how quickly it exposes the allegiance of our heart. I love the concept of forensic accounting. You could learn so much about a person from going through their bank records. This is why I think husbands and wives should always have one bank account. But that's a whole different story. But it would have saved a lot of heartbreak. So, okay, is he talking about tithing? Is he allowed to do that with a dove on the wall? I see people are getting out their phones to text Patrick. I'm not I'm not just talking about tithing, but that's a fine place to start, right? That's when we think about financial contributions to the work of the ministry, tithing was an Old Testament commandment given to Israel. Literally translated, tithe was a tenth, and it was given to the temple or the tabernacle. Leviticus 27:30 says, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So we look through especially the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and there were tithes instituted at many different times for many various purposes. Chiefly, tithes were used to support the Levites and the temple. Numbers 18:21 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So we see this Old Testament foundation for a 10% contribution to the work of the ministry. But there's one caveat. Christ fulfilled the Mosaic law. And nowhere in the New Testament are believers mandated to give 10% to the work of the Lord. But we are still called to financially participate in the work of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." Now, while we aren't given a defined number like they were in the Old Testament, the New Testament does give us some guidelines. For instance, it should be in keeping with income. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come." We see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. I'm going to give you a little bit more context than is presented on the screen. Paul is speaking of some ministry that they wanted to pursue, and he said, "But now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has, and not according to what one does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality, as it is written, 'He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack.'" So we see financial contributions to the Lord's work should be orderly, right? There on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. If you wait to see what's left over, there's never going to be anything left over. It should be proportionate. We saw in the Old Testament, that was 10%. We don't have a number in the New Testament, nor will I provide one, no matter how quickly you corner me after service. But stewardship of our finances is not just about our tithe. Because let's say that I just said, okay, 10%, right? You should give that to the church, or you should support missionaries, right? There's plenty of fantastic ministries that need finances. What about the other 90%? You can't just say, well, Lord, I've given you 10%, so now the other 90% is mine. That's exactly what we want to do, though. But it's very much so like our schedule. We see that these things start to overlap. Well, Lord, I went to church on Sunday, and I made it out Wednesday night, and I'm going to go to home group. That's at least 10% of my schedule, so now the other 90% is mine. We're really good at advocating for our own desires. And so when I talk about how we're spending our time or our talents or our treasure. I'm working really hard to not say, here's the right answer, fit your life into this. Because that takes God out of the equation. And what God is calling us to do is come before him in a place of dependency, in a place of open hands, in a place of acknowledgement that says, okay, Lord, if I believe what I read, and if I practice what I sing at church on Sunday mornings, then everything that I have is yours. My breath, my time, my money, my cognitive abilities, my health, it's all in your hands. It's a blessing that was given to me. Father, how can I worship you with that? And that's stewardship. But it's not just, these are difficult conversations for me to have because I am biased, right? If you want to serve, who are you supposed to email, right? Put up the walk-in movie, just any other slide. No, I'm just kidding. Every other one says, email Rob. You want to serve in the baking ministry? Email Rob. You want to be an usher? Email Rob. And so, of course, here he's talking about serving opportunities. I want you to walk in the fullness of the kingdom of God that he has purchased for you. If you think I'm biased, then just listen to what I'm saying and go do it at another Bible-believing church. Because I love you enough that I would rather see you actively living in the kingdom of God at another church that teaches the word than thinking that I'm lying to you out of my own best interest. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We can't outgive God. And I stand up here burdened to teach these things because I, as someone who has raised my hand and said, "Lord, I will love these people in your name. Father God, I will open up your word and I will feed your sheep the greenest of grass that you have to offer." And the reality is that costs. It's going to cost your time. It's going to cost your abilities. And it's going to impact your budget. The next reality is all of the impacts are positive. All of the impacts are positive. Because how readily I would give what was not mine to begin with back to the Lord to have him give me what he wants for me. Because I've run this experiment. I tried being in charge of my life. It went really bad. And it was learning that brought me to faith. And it's that life living inside the kingdom of God that has put me in a position of, I'm absolutely drowning in blessings. Rich or poor, sick or healthy, I don't care. The life that God has painted for me is so beautiful and so rich and so abundant that I relish these opportunities, these time and talents and treasures to be able to say, "Father, evaluate my worship. Show me where I can give you more, because every time I give you something, you give it back in a way that's more beautiful than I could ever imagine. Father, anytime I give you something, what you return is even greater than what it is I thought I was seeking after." So we can go back to the parable of the talent. And it doesn't matter that that's absolutely not written to the church. it's still an appropriate picture. It's presented everywhere else, all through the New Testament. What we have came to us from God. And when we use it for His glory, there is nothing more rewarding than hearing our Father, our Creator, the Lord in heaven say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." And that is not speaking of eternity. That can be our reality today, right now. Father God, you are too good to us. Lord, you're too good to us, but you know how weak and frail we are. You know how excited we can be to give things to you and how quickly we can change our mind. You know how easy it is for us to fight so hard to open up time on the schedule for that thing that you've been putting on our hearts, and how deceitfully the enemy comes to try and erode that away. Father God, the thing that I ask for us this morning is that Lord, you wouldn't allow us to be deceived, that Father, you wouldn't allow us to be distracted, that we would have a biblical perspective on who we are inside of your kingdom. That whether it's our time or our talents or our treasure, that you would show us how to respond to you in love with those things. Because Father, I know on the other side of that response is just a level of your love that we desire, that we need, that is better than anything else we could ever have on this world. So Father, lead and guide. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.